Now, this is a difficult book, Ezekiel, and so I want to say one or two words of introduction, first of all, before we look at the vision, the theophany of chapter 1. It's important to see where Ezekiel stands in relation to the other two major prophets. You know that in the Old Testament there are three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They are major not merely because of the length of their books, and they have very long books, but because of the dynamic and the import of their messages. Isaiah and Jeremiah lived before the exile in Babylon. God brought his people to disgrace, and because of their sin and their disobedience and their rejection of him, God brought his people into Babylon to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and there they were in the Babylonian captivity of the church, as it's sometimes called, meaning, of course, the Babylonian captivity of the Old Testament church, just as the New Testament church has also been in many Babylonian captivities. Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah lived before this, before the exile. Isaiah is the prophet of the evangel. He's the prophet of hope. He was a man who saw not merely the coming exile, but beyond the exile. Isaiah saw the royal seed of David running right through the Jews, through the exile, coming back to the promised land, and the coming Messiah. That's Isaiah. He really was the man who saw Jesus Christ coming beyond all the troubles and the bondage and the imprisonment and so on. He really saw Jesus coming. The prophet of the evangel. Then there's Jeremiah, whose message was more or less a message of unrelieved judgment. He prophesied judgment on the people for their disobedience and their sin. But Ezekiel was a man who lived during the Babylonian exile. In fact, he appears to have lived his whole life in Babylon, apart from the first 25 years when he was in Jerusalem. You know that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he skimmed off the cream of the people, layer by layer. He first of all came in and he took the high-class people, the leaders, the kings and the princes, those of the royal blood, the gentry, the aristocracy, and he took them all over to Babylon. Then he came back again and he took off the professional classes then. And then he took them back. And he came back again and he took away the third layer of cream. And so he took away the best of the people back to Babylon, so that Palestine was left a deserted and a rather hopeless province. Well, when Ezekiel was 25 and he was a priest ministering in the temple, he was taken at the age of 25 to Babylon, and 5 years later he had this vision of the chariot throne of Jehovah, round about the age of 30, when the doctors tell us a man is in his prime, some say 27. One doctor says that when you've turned 27, that's you on the way out. It's true. After 27, some of you look very dismayed. You really are on the way down after that. Well, I want you to imagine two bridges. Here's the book of Ezekiel. I want you to see it where it stands in the whole biblical revelation, and then I want you to see another bridge, the book of Ezekiel itself, because these are two bridges. First of all, I want you to see that Ezekiel is the center pillar in a bridge that spans Genesis to Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, you have man in a paradise. You've got man in a garden, and it's a simple environment. There are beasts, fruits, trees, grasses, simplicity. There's a God, there's a river. It's a natural scene, the Garden of Eden, the primitive paradise. In the book of Revelation, we find another paradise, a second paradise, and it too is a garden city. Because if you read Revelation carefully, you'll see that heaven is a city, but it's a garden city, because there are trees on either side of the river, and there is a barn of grace, a river of grace, and it comes from God's throne and it runs down the middle of the main street, like some of these old-fashioned barns that used to run through the old-fashioned quaint country villages. The barn running down the main street. And this is heaven. It's a city, and yet it's an agricultural city. It's pastoral. It's country. Now, between those two visions of Eden and Eden restored, the first and the second paradise, you have Ezekiel as a kind of central pillar holding up these two spans. And in Ezekiel, particularly towards the end of the book, he has a vision of the new temple, the restored temple of God. And we'll find that when we come to study it, it's rather like a prelude to heaven, because you've got the same thing. You've got God's throne, and you've got a river of grace coming from the throne. And wherever the river of grace goes, there is life. If the river of grace doesn't touch it, it isn't living. Wherever the river goes, there is life. And so that's the first thing, this tremendous bridge spanning Eden to the book of Revelation, with Ezekiel as a great pillar in the middle of the bridge. The second span that I want you to see is the book of Revelation itself, the book of Ezekiel itself, because it also is a bridge. The first pillar is his vision, and the last pillar is a vision, because the book of Ezekiel begins and ends in complicated visions. The first one we read tonight, the vision of the Lord on his chariot throne, lifted up by the cherubim and going straight forward. That's vision one. At the end of the book, you get this complicated picture of the restored temple, the restored worship, a pure worship, a willing priesthood, a willing people, and everywhere the river of grace running. And in the middle of this, you have the death of Ezekiel's wife. Right in the middle. It's almost as though he was building up to this climax. And from that climax, that grief, and it's a terrible passage to read, because he was so grief-stricken, he couldn't even cry. His grief was so private, he couldn't even weep. And that was the turning point in his ministry, because at that, is that what they call a coping stone on a bridge? Some of the builders, is that the coping stone? That one there, that coping stone was when the city of Jerusalem fell, and the word had just reached the prisoners in Babylon. The holy city has gone. It's collapsed. At that point, his wife dies. And from there onwards, right to the end of the book, the vision of the new temple, the new creation, a new world with God dwelling amongst his people forever and ever and ever, there's a tremendous message of hope in the book. If you want to read about the death of his wife, in the middle of this book, it's in chapter 24, just to let you feel the flavor of that central point. Chapter 24 and verse 15, it's extraordinary words, very sad. Also the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Can you not feel your heart getting a bit sick? The delight of his eyes is his wife. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. His grief was real. Real grief can be very quiet and very, very private. It's not always the noisiest funerals that are the ones with most grief. Christian grief particularly is a very private, quiet thing. Of course you weep, but that's not the most important thing about your grief. You shall not mourn or weep, nor shall you let your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. That was a dressy thing. Put your shoes on your feet. A mourner would normally take them off. Do not cover your lips. That was a sign of mourning. Nor eat the bread of mourners. Special food for people who are grieving. And so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And that's the central pillar. And from this point onwards, there's the message of resurrection. Shall these bones live? The valley of dry bones. There's the message of the new covenant. A new heart will I give you. I will take away the heart of stone out of you, and I'll put a heart of flesh inside you. A heart that beats, a heart that feels, a heart that cares, a heart that loves. This is what I'll do to you. And so the whole message builds up in hope from the central point onwards. Now, Ezekiel's a difficult book, and it's difficult because of some of the rather bizarre images. I want you to see one or two of the passages which discourage people from reading this book. First of all, in chapter 4, what would you think of a preacher who did this? In verse 1. Because he didn't always preach his sermons. He acted them. What would you think of a preacher who acted his sermons? Some of the old Puritans were very good at this in their limited way. There was one famous old Puritan, and his congregation weren't very interested in the Bible. And he bore with them for years until he thought, now I'm going to show them a thing or two. And so one day in the middle of the sermon he said, oh, you're not interested in God's word. All right, I'll take it away from you. And he lifted the Bible and went out of the church. And then he came back again, and he says, oh, perhaps you're saying in your heart, it's a terrible thing to do, to take away God's work, take away anything, take away our money, take our wives, take our houses, take our food, but don't take away God's word. And he came back into the pulpit and put the Bible down. It was a kind of acted message. Now, Ezekiel was very good at this, and God told him to do it. But what would you make of a minister who did this, chapter 4 and verse 1? And you, son of man, take a brick, meaning a tile baked in an oven, and lay it before you and portray upon it a city, even Jerusalem. Make a drawing on the tile. And put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. And he's doing this in the open air, you see, and all the people are watching him. This is the sermon. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it, round about. And take an iron plate, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Now you see, it was a dramatic enactment of the siege of Jerusalem, that rather than preach the message, he drew it on a tile and acted it before the people. What would you think if I started doing that? Even more bizarre, reading on from verse 4, what would you make of a preacher who lay 390 days on one side, and then he turned over and lay 40 days on the other side? Some of you aren't smiling. That's very bizarre, don't you think so? Verse 4, then lie upon your left side, and I will lay the punishment of the house of Israel upon you. It's acted. For the number of the days that you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their punishment in a parable. For as I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment, so long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, if that wasn't enough, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 years I assign you, a day for each year, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, like this. And behold, and you shall prophesy against the city, and behold, I will put cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. That's very bizarre. You can see the message. But what on earth did the people think as they were watching this man? Did they see the message? What do you make of chapter 5, where he has to shave himself in public? And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. And the congregation is saying, mercy, what's this? But the man's shaving himself in public. What an extraordinary thing for a minister to do. But that's not all. Read on. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city. See the message. When the days of the siege are completed, and a third part you shall take and strike with the sword round about the city. You're getting the message. A third of the city is going to be burned with fire. A third will be killed on the outskirts. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind. And I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. That's the remnant. That's what's going to be saved, alive. That's the Hebrews who are going to be kept through Babylon and are going to come back to the land. But it's all very bizarre. What do you make of the flitting in chapter 12? The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight. It's a flitting. As baggage for exile, pack your belongings. And you shall go forth yourself at evening in their sight, as men do who must go into exile. Dig through the wall in their sight and go out through it. You have to make a hole through the wall. Don't come through the door. Dig a hole in the wall, and you flit through the hole in the wall. Isn't that extraordinary? You see what it is. It means that the wall of the city of Jerusalem is going to be breached. And if anyone's going to escape, they're going to escape through the breach in the wall. Verse 5. Dig through the wall in their sight, and go out through it. In their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face, mourning, that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall. It would be a mud wall, you see, with my own hands. I went forth in the dark, carrying my outfit upon my shoulder in their sight. Well, you see why people don't read this book. Because it's so full of bizarre supernatural imagery that people get discouraged by it. But it's a tremendous book. And it begins with this theophany, chapter 1, which has two messages. The first is this. Ezekiel is sitting in the sand, and the air is shimmering clear, as it can only be in the Far East, the Near East. From the north, which according to the Babylonians was the home of their gods, there comes the chariot throne of God. And that means that God has been in the north and has wiped out the gods of Babylon. You see, he is coming from victory. The God of the Bible doesn't move towards victory. He comes from it. It's position one with him, the God we worship. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christians start from a position of victory? You start from triumph. You don't work towards it. You start from the finished work of Christ. The gods have been defeated. The throne comes across the sky and it whirs. You can hear the whirring, the noise. It passes over his head. Straight line. There are wheels within wheels. Now, what does that make you think of? Well, my first reaction was to think of a clock. The back of a clock or a watch. Wheels within wheels. And if that's what it means, it means that there's no time with God. He's an eternal God. He doesn't have a yesterday, a today, and a tomorrow. He's always now, like the wheels inside a clock. But you see, the real meaning is a dynamo. Because a dynamo, an electric dynamo, is wheels inside wheels. And when you spin two wheels inside each other, you get an electric current, you get power. If you traced back these lights along the wires and the cables and under the street and away up into the highlands to the hydroelectric power station where all the power comes from, that's what you would find. Wheels inside wheels. And that's the first thing that Ezekiel sees before he starts his life work. He sees the dynamic of God's throne. Did you know that the Greek word dynamis is the word that's used for the power of the Holy Ghost? The dynamic of God the Holy Ghost? I tell you, if there is anything that disgusts me today, more than the permissive society, it is the spirit of despair that you find amongst some Christians. There's a negativity about Christians, and I think it does great disservice to the God we worship and serve. Almost as though serving this dynamic God was a tenth-rate thing. I am weary to death of this voice of lamentation and woe that you find amongst Christians today. Christians who are always lamenting empty churches, lamenting dead ministries, lamenting the absence of young people, lamenting the collapse in morals, lamenting the degradation of our nation, lamentation and woe. And I think it does such great disservice to this tremendous God who always moves straight forward. No deflection. No doubt, no question. From victory to victory in a straight line. The glory of this, you see, is that while this man was sitting, seeing all this, the people round about him were lamenting. You can read it at home, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, sing for us. They required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You can understand their grief and their feelings. But while they were taken up with lamentation and woe, here's a man who saw the dynamo. You see the dynamo. Kind of a God do you serve? Is your life so negative, so full of qualifications, so full of criticism and lamentation and woe, that it's almost a denial of this? Does your God go in a straight line? Does he start from triumph? Somebody has pointed out that the four beasts under the throne, The faces are all beasts that have dominion. Man is lord of the creatures. The eagle is lord of the birds. The ox is lord of the domestic animals. And the lion is lord of the forest, of the wild beasts. That's God's throne. Invincible might. Nothing can go wrong. Straight line. Second message is this. It's a message you find right through Ezekiel. It is of the holiness of God, the otherness of God. He's not like us. You see, he doesn't describe a man on the throne. It's the likeness of the appearance of God. It's the appearance of loins. It's the likeness of the appearance of a shape. But it's not a shape, because God doesn't have a shape. He's holy. Listen to these fine words by John Taylor about Ezekiel's idea of God's otherness from us. The vision of the Lord riding upon his chariot throne gives us this sense of otherness and majesty. It was for Ezekiel unutterably splendid, mysteriously intricate, superhuman, and supernatural. Here's a phrase I think very clever. Infinitely mobile, but never earthbound. Always moving, never anchored to the earth. This is how God revealed himself to Ezekiel. The Jewish rabbis insisted that no one under the age of 30 should read this chapter in Ezekiel's book, because they were conscious that here men were standing on holy ground, like Simon Peter when confronted by the supernatural ability of Jesus. He could only fall down on his face as one dead. This was the setting for his commission, and from it Ezekiel carried with him through the whole of his ministry a sense of awe and holy fear. It is the true prophet's hallmark in every generation. The false prophet can chatter glibly about God because he has never met God. But the man of God comes out from God's presence, indelibly marked with the glory of his Lord. And at the heart of this holiness the face of a man. Oh God, isn't it wonderful? Six times Ezekiel says in his book, God is speaking, I am doing this that men may know that I am the Lord. I am doing this that you may know that I am the Lord. But at the heart of that, there's a man's face. Do you believe that at the heart of God's throne there's a man's face? At the heart of glory, at the heart of power, is a man. Let me put it in personal terms. Does your religion have the humanity of Christ at its heart? You know that Mahatma Gandhi, the great Indian, lived for a while, the start of his life in South Africa, where of course he was almost a persona non grata because he was colored. And later on in his life, Mahatma Gandhi used to say, I would have become a Christian in those days had it not been for the inhumanity of the Christians. They weren't interested in people. You see, real holiness is attractive. Real holiness is something that makes you human. If you are a holy Christian and your holiness drives people away from Jesus Christ, it's not the holiness of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was holy, none holier than he, and his holiness attracted people. Heart of the throne, there's a man's face. Here is how Paul puts it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, that's the man's face. I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have faith to move mountains, glory. Though I give my goods to feed the poor, glory. Though I burn as a martyr, glory. And have not charity, the man's face. I am nothing. Does your holiness have humanity at its core? Do you care? Do you love people? Do you minister to people for Christ's sake? Oh, I tell you, the heart of heaven, the heart of God's throne, heart of glory, is a man, and his name is Jesus. Amen. God will bless his word to our hearts. Lord, in the fullness of my might, I would for thee be strong. I'm tired of the university. The man who wrote it died in 1799. So shall we sing it to the Scottish psalm tune, Glasgow? It sings very well. Hymn 498.